reading out of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, starting in verse 16. I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead, who have already died, more than the living, who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind.
You pray with me. Father, this morning, we've already proclaimed with our words, and we proclaim again that even the things in our life right now that are meant for evil by the evil one, for that you are working for our good. Even if we are in a valley this morning, we approach your word in depression, anxiety, fear, financial uproar, physical uproar, societal uproar, relational uproar, whatever valley we may experience today, God, you are here working for our good if we are in Christ, believing in you. And so I pray today that by Ecclesiastes and these hard words in this old wisdom book, that you would show us Christ for our good, that you would display for us in whatever moment, whether we are on the top of the mountain or at the depth of a valley today, I pray that we would be met by the Lord who is holy and good and working for our good. And that we would experience the hope that comes in Jesus Christ, the only hope that is Jesus Christ. Let that be our song. Let that be our prayer. Let that be the ground that we pin our lives to today, that we would not stray and be taken aside by the winds of the world that are constantly luring us. Let it happen for your glory, for our good, the edification of the church in this place. In Christ's name, amen. So far in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has introduced the absolute futility of everything. He said everything under the sun is meaningless, futile, fleeting, vapor, wind, can't be held on to, has no lasting value. He's moved from that introduction of futility to giving us an autobiographical sketch of his life, saying, here you go, take a look. I've pursued pleasure, it was meaningless. I pursued work and achievement, it was meaningless. I've sought wealth and legacy, and all these things I've found meaningless because they have no lasting value. He then immediately transitioned from that initial autobiographical sketch that ended with us realizing that the only thing that we should do is hope in God and His creative design in our life, that the only lasting joy that exists in this world is by latching onto God and His purposes, to then giving us this well-known poem about seasons or time. And He reminded us that everything comes in its time, and that everything is ultimately working according to God's appropriate time. Not our timing, not our decisions and our pleas and our plans, but everything is appropriate in His time. He then called us to trust in God, in God's design for our life, because He will accomplish everything in His time. I hope you're beginning to see a theme in the midst of these difficult realities that Solomon is presenting to us. He's presenting to us this overarching wisdom truth in this Ecclesiastes book that so many people have just denied the truth of. Commentators just like miss the point. The point is clear, right? There are two ways to live: under God or apart from God. And apart from God, there is nothing of lasting value. And under God, there is everything. That's the point. And that's where he's at still yet today. In our passage today, Solomon's going to explore four more areas where we generally desire something in this world. It's something that we want, but the things we want are corrupted by sin. And we don't get them the way we want them. The main idea, I believe, of this passage could be described this way. Apart from God, good things humanity desires are corrupted. But with God, restoration comes. Apart from God, the good things we pursue in this world, the things that we think we want, that we desire, we hunger for, things that can be seen as good realities are corrupt. But with God comes restoration to what He designed. So we're going to see these four areas. Our outline is four areas or human desires that are corrupted apart from God in the passage. We're going to see the corruption of justice, the corruption of life, the corruption of power, and the corruption of work. And in any more strong framework than I normally give you, under each of these headings, we're going to see the exact same things. We're going to talk about three things under every one of those corruptions. Those three things are what the area is corrupted from God, apart from God. Second, what the underlying desire that's pointing at is in the human experience. And then third, what restoration looks like. That's what we're going to see in every one of these things. So let's jump in. In verses 16 and 17, we see the first corruption, the corruption of justice apart from God. Look at the words of Scripture. I also observed under the sun there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. Corruption apart from God is that in the place where justice should be happening on the earth, in the place of earthly justice, wickedness often prevails. In the place of all places that you think you should find justice in this world, the courts is what he's pointing at here. In the place where judges judge, where you expect justice, you come to this place for justice. Oftentimes, in the place of justice, injustice occurs. Wickedness occurs in the place where justice is supposed to be. This theme was launched out even at the end of last week's passage. If you wanted to look back at verse 16, you remember the very end of our section last week. It says, however, it's got this one little sentence, however, God seeks justice for the persecuted. So we have this language of God being a person who desires justice for the persecution. But then Solomon observes in the beginning of verse 16 that life under the sun, right? Remember that phrase is important for Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, that phrase under the sun could be summarized secular living, the life apart from God, life living in the world without any expectation that God is the ruler of the world or that which is primary importance in the world. So Solomon says, I observed under the sun in this world that while God desires justice, the places we go for justice, we often find, not always find, but we often find that there is wickedness. In the best versions of injustice in our court systems, in our world of justice, you have evidence being murky in a situation. A court case being brought and there not being clear enough evidence that the right conviction comes down. You can see in a world like ours where we don't have omniscience, we don't have perfect knowledge, we don't have perfect understanding of a situation, that when an evildoer does something wrong and not enough evidence can be found that evildoer did something wrong, that a court will declare innocent someone who is guilty. And that's injustice. I know that we live in a system where we're innocent until proven guilty, but like there are clear times where people know a person to be guilty, but there is not enough evidence to convict that person as guilty. And on the other side of things, there are clear cases where someone can be declared guilty for something they did not do, which is unjust. But let's be honest, that's not all the wickedness and the injustice of the system. We have much more heinous forms of injustice, like people who can pay for expensive lawyers who are more likely to get away with things in our culture and our system. See O.J. Simpson. I don't know. Maybe he was innocent, but I don't think so. Corporations use their massive wealth and influence and power to bog down the legal system, to even though there will eventually be a court conviction, that they are so able to slow down the court system with their just flood of rulings and lawyers causing motion after motion, that it delays the inevitable and allows them to continue to profit off of things that are hurting people. Judges and jurors are bribed, extorted, and justice does not occur so often in our world. Even in a world like ours that prides justice, has probably the pinnacle justice system of the entire world, still even in our world, where we prize blind justice, injustice, and corruption run rampant through the halls of so-called justice. What is the underlying desire here? Why is Solomon bringing up this issue? It's because we all desire innately, in the way that God created us, justice for those who sin against us. You and I and every human in God's creation have a hunger for what we believe is just. Now, we don't always agree necessarily on what principled justice may look like or the application of justice in a specific situation may look like, but at the very core to who God made you and I to be, part of His design, like Andrew was talking about this morning, part of the way that we have been created is like we recognize when we or people we love have been hurt by others in an unjust way, and our heart cries out for justice. We want something to change. every revenge narrative of every story ever written, spoken, or visual hangs on this reality, right? Every major superhero plot where, you know, the superhero is just out there like living in peace post-war or post-whatever, and someone comes along and does something awful, like an entire series of movies called the John Wick, like quadrilogy, now came around because they killed the guy's dog. And he went off on a killing rampage. And while that's goofy, right, like at the core of story after story is this hunger for justice. Like the courts won't provide the justice, so I will. We cling to vigilante justice in our world. Like thinking like if I could just have like the Batman experience, if it's not happening, I'm going to do it. We hunger for justice. These realities come to bear. These two realities combined. This innate desire for justice to be served in our lives. And we recognize that while we want justice, that often justice does not come from the halls of justice. That something's broken in our system. So, what do we do? What is our hope? Well, justice is satisfied ultimately by satisfaction. Excuse me, by substitution, not satisfaction. Look at verse 17. To be honest, if you hang out in Ecclesiastes in all of these verses today, you won't find answers for all the questions that Solomon brings up, which is one of the reasons that people struggle with this, because he doesn't answer everything. But he does begin to point us in the direction of the answer in verse 17. He says, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. Catch that language. The halls of justice fail to bring about justice. But, Solomon says, but I know, because God has declared that everything has its time, that God will bring about justice in its time. The problem is, right? The struggle we then have is, while that's glorious with a New Testament perspective, Solomon doesn't understand when that's going to happen. He says, yes, God's going to make all things right. That's a really good thing, but when? When does justice come? When do we experience this? This is why over and over again in the Psalms and in the prophets, you have this language of saying, how long? How long do we have to suffer? When does justice come, God? Like, I know you're just. I know you're righteous. I know that eventually justice is coming, but when? Like, I want it now. And the answer is that Solomon's not given that answer. He's left with trusting that God will bring about justice, but he doesn't have a full-formed understanding of end-time justice, that there's going to come a day where good is rewarded unto life and all that is evil is punished unto eternal death. He didn't understand those things. They haven't been revealed fully yet. But then, beyond that problem of when does justice come, we have an even bigger problem. If we're honest with ourselves, and many of us don't like to be, we start realizing that justice is an issue for me because I have sinned against a just God over and over again. That if I'm going to cry out to God for justice, then he might answer. And if he answers justice in me, that means my destruction because I'm unjust. I have sinned against a holy God. Romans 3, 23, which is the summary of Romans 1 through 3, declaring for us what? All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We are the ones that deserve God's justice. But the restoration comes. That while our own internal cries cry out for justice when people sin against us, and when the Holy Spirit has got a hold of us, it cries out for justice in our life in response to our relationship to a holy God. There's really good news. The good news is that restoration is possible. Not because you can somehow declare justice, not because you can somehow be a good, just person all of a sudden. No, but because immediately following Romans 3:23, we have Romans 3:24 and 5 and 6. It says they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as the mercy seat by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed, your sins, my sins. God presented Him, Jesus, to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He would be, listen, so that He would be just, so that He would be the just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. So where does justice come from? How is this innate desire for justice that Solomon cries out for and says it's corrupted in this world? Where's the answer? The answer is that God sent His Son to have injustice perpetrated against Him, to be unjustly crucified, to be unjustly put to death for sin not of His own, but of ours. He becomes our substitute. Jesus says in this court situation, right? You have God saying, as the judge sitting on His throne, who will justify? Who will answer for all of this injustice in the world? Who will do something about this? And Jesus answers, I will. I'll take the punishment. I'll swallow up all that they deserve and conquer injustice and conquer sin and death forevermore for those who trust in me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's number one. There's three more. They get shorter from here. So we first see the corruption of justice restored now. Second, the corruption of life apart from God. In this section, there's some really difficult things that people get really hung up on, and they end up missing the main point, I believe. So first, let's just see what the main point is. Look at verses 18 through 20 with me. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals. Since everything is futile, all are going to the same place, all come from dust, and all return to dust. What? We exactly the same as animals? Well, let me get that part out of the way real quick by saying, remember, Solomon is communicating here a philosophy of life under the sun. So people who live their life as if everything that happens in this world is what is important. And if that's what you're living your life for, then yes, you are absolutely no different than your dog or your cat or anything else. Right? You will live. You will have some stuff happen in your life. You will die. Your life is a vapor. But the point that Solomon is making here, the major point that Solomon is making here, is that life has been corrupted. Something has happened to humanity that is not the way it was supposed to be. Right? Humans die. The sons of Adam, the children of Adam, die. We are frail people. When you are 10 years old, you think a year is a lifetime. When you are 40 years old, you think a decade is but a moment. I don't yet know for sure what it's like to be 80 years old. But I assume at 80 years old, a lifetime seems like not enough. Our lifetimes, our 80 years in the scheme of God's world are like a single pebble of sand on a seashore. It's our entire lives. They're futile, meaningless, pointless, if this is all that there is. But there is something more. Because of our first parents' sin, because of Adam and Eve, and sin against God, physical lives are taken from us quickly. Just think back to the early days of the Old Testament. If you go back and look at the genealogies of the Old Testament, you remember right after the flood, people were living a bit longer than we are. Like 800 years! And I believe that prior to the fall, that would have been forever. There's something that happened with the fall. There was a corruption that happened that began to take life away to the point that we're down to our world's average lifespan is something like 72. It's bigger, it's more than that here in the United States, but if you take everyone in the world, 72 years old. The average life expectancy. But we have this underlying desire in us. It's a desire that Solomon's already talked about earlier in this chapter. We have this hunger and desire for immortality. It's not just you and me. It's not just a Christian desire. This is a desire that's true of every people. This is why through the history of the world, people have searched for things like the fountain of youth. This is why scientists are always trying to push back and live a little longer and figure out a way to, you know, make us live beyond the next thing. There is this hunger for eternal life. And it's so fragile because at any moment, any one of us could drop dead. Like, I could drop dead before I finish this sermon. Like, there is no guarantee of the next second. There's no guarantee that we don't walk out the door and get hit by a bus. That we don't walk out the door and have a massive heart attack. That we don't walk out the door and realize that we've already got cancer that's destroyed our body and we have days to live. We don't know. We're fragile. We're corrupted. We're broken. Nevertheless, we all tend to think when we're young, when we're 18 years old, that we're going to live forever. And we all are looking for a way. Our entire world is looking for a way to live beyond the grave. I remember talking to a young man one time, the first church I pastored, and he was an atheist, or at least believed himself to be an atheist at the time. And I was just trying to challenge some of his belief. I remember very clearly having this conversation where I said, why do you live your life? What's the point? What are you living for? He's like, well, you know, I want to live a good life for my kids, which he didn't even have yet. And I was like, well, that's great. I mean, what happens when you die? Well, I'll live on in my kids' lives. Well, what happens when they die? Well, you know, I'll live on in my grandkids' lives. And like, how? How are you living on? Like, we've already had this conversation. Like, you will be forgotten sooner rather than later. You will be forgotten. I'm sorry if that hurts you. You're going to be forgotten. I will definitely be forgotten, except for the occasional joke. But there is restoration. There is restoration of that corruption because life is made incorruptible by the resurrection. Even in verse 21, we get this language that, again, I want to tell you, it doesn't answer the question, but it communicates to you that Solomon is wrestling with the fact that even though he doesn't, I don't think, fully understand what life after death looks like, that he knows there's something. In verse 21, he says, "Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen there's nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities, because this is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies?" Again, you've got this context where earlier in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon's already said that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Here he's saying, who knows what's going to happen? Again, the context here is he's describing a philosophy of life under the sun. He's something like 75% of the United States thinks they're going to go to heaven. Most of them have no relationship with God whatsoever, but they think they're going to go to heaven. Why? Because there's something inside of us. There's something created in us that makes us long for life after death, to want more. And you can see it even in the Old Testament, right? Abraham could tell there was something more. Hebrews says he was looking for the city that was to come. Moses went up on that mountain and he knew there was something more. David was able to cry out when his son was born that he knew he would see him again. They didn't fully understand what that looked like. They didn't understand eternity. But they knew there had to be something more. And that more is clearly revealed in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, we get this. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption." The flesh is sown in this sinful world in corruption. We're going to die. But there is a raising. There is a new life that comes that is incorruptible. He goes on to describe it in verses 47 to 49 of that great chapter. "The first man was from the earth." This is Adam, right? "A man of dust." The dirt, the earth. "The second man is from heaven." Jesus. "Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven." Listen, because of Christ's victory over death, those who trust in Jesus are no longer identified with Adam, the man of dust. He is not our representative any longer. We are now fully represented, identified, united with the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, the victor. We can say with full confidence, I hope you can say today with full confidence, I can say with full confidence, if a lightning bolt from heaven, if God hates what I say so much that he strikes me dead in this pulpit, I have 100% confidence that he will chastise me in the heavenly gates of glory. He will say, "That was stupid what you said, Chris, but welcome home. I love you. Well done, good, faithful servant, with my Savior in the eternal new creation." So we have seen, secondly, that life, even physical life, is corrupted and restored through resurrection. But third, we see the corruption of power apart from God. The first part of chapter 4. Look at the verse 3 verses there. Again, Solomon observes all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. "Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." The corruption that Solomon is observing here and discussing here is that power in our world is often used to impress, to oppress instead of serve. Power is, in essence, neutral. Power can be good, and power can be evil. But unfortunately, power is often, in this corrupted world, corrupted to oppress rather than to serve people. What blows my mind as Solomon says these things is he had to have been observing himself. If you know anything about Solomon's life, Solomon was likely the oppressor. Solomon was more likely to be the one who was doing the evil to others. We know from Solomon's legacy that they took enemies of Israel and they forced them into labor for the building projects of Israel. We know that Solomon was a hard leader that taxed his people heavily, who expected much of Israelite people. I mean, Solomon, while a wise king, would have been likely to use his power to oppress. Maybe you want to make an argument that somehow Solomon's justified in all the things he did. I don't think you make that argument. If you want to make that argument, he's still observing oppressive power being used in the world. You and I live in what I believe is probably the most free society that has ever existed. I think. Yet, even in this, the most free society that has ever existed, oppression is often present. People in power often oppress other people. And I know it's not popular today in our circles to say that because of all that's gone on with critical race theory and all that, but come on, guys, let's be honest. Bad employers exist. Like, bad bosses exist who misuse, manipulate their employees. That's called oppression. Bad government, bad politicians exist. Like, some of the taxes that we exist under are oppressive and are wrong. Like, some of the things that our government does are wrong and oppressive. Some of the things our government supports are wrong and oppressive. Some of the things that you and I do in our own family is wrong and oppressive. Some of the things that pastors do in churches is wrong and oppressive. At the very heart of people who are in power, you will always have people in power who misuse their power and hurt other people and oppress other people and use it in a way that is not good. Whether pressuring people to be vaccinated, whether pressuring people to not be vaccinated, right? Both can become oppressive in the way language is used, in the way rewards and punishments are used. And even that, what I need you to understand is that we live in a free society. And the oppression that we exist and that we experience is nothing like what Solomon's talking about here. Like, around the world, the problems that we have in our culture, there's a reason we call them first world problems. In comparison, yes. Is it bad? Is abuse of power bad? Is people manipulating or are manipulative pastors bad? Absolutely. Should we stand for that? Absolutely not. But is that in any way comparative to a kid that is kicked out of their house because the parents don't want to provide food for that kid anymore in sub-Saharan Africa? Because they don't have enough for this kid, so just go figure it out? Is it the same as girls who are being bought, stole, kidnapped, and then sold into trafficking across the world? Like, this is happening today, right now. Oppression is real in our world. It still exists. Powerful people manipulate and misuse. And Solomon is declaring that this oppression is real under the sun. And, And you can hear his grief as he declares in these words again that we wrestle with. We don't know how to deal with them because Solomon's likely being poetic. As he says in verses 2 and 3, I look out there and maybe the people who have already died have it better than we do. Maybe the one who never lived, who never even made it out of the womb, had it better than we do because they didn't have to experience the oppression. They didn't have to experience the corruption in the way we do. I don't know what to do with that. I don't have answers for all that. That's hard. But what you have is Solomon honestly reckoning with how evil this world is. And like, we need to quit being like Pollyanna-ish about the world. Like, it's evil. What we do is often evil. What's the underlying desire here, though? Well, there's this underlying desire that runs underneath all this injustice and all this oppression for fairness for all. Like, most people at least want life to treat them fair and for the world to treat them fair, if not the whole world. Many of us want a fair shake for everyone. Many of us want the power to change the bad things that are happening in the world. We wish that there was an equal shake for all people. We wish that there was a way to make it where things didn't happen like this all over the world. We fight for it. Many of you are fighting for it. Like right now, one of our members, Ward, is in Zambia fighting the oppression that happens in that country. Right? Like, that's good. We should get behind that kind of stuff. But the hunger is, like, that's not fair. We want this to change. Unfortunately, and this is what you and I need to reckon with. This is a struggle I have with many of our conversations in the current world. Like, we need to reckon with our own hearts. Because if you and I, like, it's easy when you're the one being oppressed or you're the one that doesn't have any power to look and say that's oppressive and that's not fair. But it's much harder to be the one in power and to not use that power to oppress others. To not use that power to get what you want. Because that's at the essence of what oppression is. And so we need to be careful. Like in our own situations, in our own lives, in the places where we do have power, are we rightly using that power? What's the right use of power? Power is supposed to be used, according to restoration, to serve. Even when oppressed. The right use of power does not assert its rights. Listen to me. The right use of power lays down its rights for others to serve. Jesus, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Jesus throughout the Gospels is the picture of responding to the corruption of power. Right? The most powerful human being. There was no one in all creation that had more power than Jesus. But did he come in asserting himself? Using his power to manipulate and coerce the nations to follow him? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' entire life prior to the resurrection was one of laying himself down to serve others. Came not to be served, but to serve. So Christ was able to turn back the corruption. Christ was able to raise victoriously over sin and death. And now he can exercise power and authority in a way that is not oppressive, is not pressuring people, but inviting people into eternal hope and joy. And one day, it will all come to its climax. So third, we saw the corruption of power restored by humble service. And finally, we see the corruption of work apart from God. This one I probably like the least of all these because it most intentionally attacks my heart. I saw that all labor and skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile, in pursuit of the wind. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind. What is the corruption of work here that Solomon's talking about? Well, work corrupted is motivated by jealousy. And you say, well, preacher, I don't work because I'm jealous. I work to put food on the table for my kids, or I work to do this, that, or the other, to save for hard times, or whatever. Maybe you're the exception rather than the rule. Maybe the scripture doesn't apply to you. I don't think that's true, but the reality is that we live in a culture where we're never satisfied. We never have enough. We're never content. We always want more. We always think we need more. Every new toy that comes down the pipeline, we think we need to have. Everything that someone else has that we don't have, we're saying, well, I should get that. Like, they got it. Why don't I get that? Where's mine? Where's my Camaro? Where's my Xbox? Where's my iPhone 28? Where's my new pistol? Where's my new handbag? Where's my new whatever your vice is? We're not content. Greed at the heart of our culture, and we don't like to talk about it. Unfortunately, Jesus talks about it a lot, so we've talked about it a lot in the Gospels. I don't like to talk about it. I wish I never had to talk about it because it's the sin of my own heart. We're often motivated by wanting more, by selfishness, by wanting our lives to be comfortable, relying on our lives to be secure. Whatever idol it is that we pursue, we work oftentimes not for the glory of God, not to honor Him and to enjoy the design that He's created in us, but because we experience the corruption of never being satisfied. The underlying desire here is we all want purpose in our work. Why? Because God created us that way. That's what Espen was talking about this morning. Like, we were created to follow the design that God created. He, in the garden, before corruption, before the fall, God says to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. Get to work, Adam. And then you think about, right, like we talked about this recently, in Genesis 3, the very heart of the curse is making the work of the man and woman, the things that they should have enjoyed, that should have made them happy and pleased them, making that work painful, causing corruption in the very heart of their tasks. The underlying desire of all these things, we are created to create works of art, to create systems that help the world function, to create wealth, to invest in the world, to create communities, to create structures, to create things that need to be repaired, to help form minds, to help form families. Like, all of these are creative works. Like, whether I'm installing a toilet, which is a creative work that is necessary in our world, whether I'm spending hours manipulating words and thinking through biblical text to create a sermon, like, it is creative work. God has called us to create, to function in the designs that He has called us to, and yet we experience the corruption of greed. So what's the answer? What's restoration look like here? Contentment is found when we're working as we're created to. The heart issue is that most of us have stopped working to glorify God in the creation design for our lives and have instead manipulated the gifts that He's given us for our own selfish purposes. If you look at verses 4 to 6, there's this kind of weird poetry thing that is trying to describe. It describes three different kinds of people, and it describes each of them using the metaphor of hands. First, it describes a person with folded hands. Then it describes a person with one hand full. Then it describes a person with two hands full. And what it's saying is, there's only one of these that's the right way to live. The one that's got folded hands is the lazy person. This is where it's folded arms in the CSB, which is good for our culture. But the idea here is they're lazy. If your hands are folded together, you can't do anything with them. You can't hold a rake. You can't hold a baby. You can't do anything. They're folded together. That's the picture, right? It's laziness. It's choosing to not do anything. And that's condemned, right? That's not helpful. He consumes his own flesh. Because there's nothing, he's not eating anything else, so he's going to eat himself up, right? Then the second one we'll come back to at the end. The final one is two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind, right? So there's this comparison. You got the one person that's got one handful and they're allowed to rest. And then you've got the other person with two hands full in futility. What's the point? The point is, the person with one handful is content with enough and is able to rest. They're able to stop with one handful and go to sleep, rest. But the person with two hands full never has enough. That's me a lot of times. Never enough. And you're beating your head against a wall because no matter how much you work, no matter how much you try, there's still never going to be enough. You're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be content. So clearly, Solomon has already said a number of times in Ecclesiastes, restoration in response to the corruption of work is keeping work in its proper place by being content with what God has providentially given each of us according to our lot in life. If you've missed this theme, go back and reread through Ecclesiastes looking for this theme. Like, one of the things that we're going to see as a clear theme in Ecclesiastes is be content with your lot in life. Be content with what God has given you in life. That is your call, to be content. That doesn't mean you can't work for more things, but you have to find the balance between working in futility, never having enough, and being content with what God has given you. Being content with your lot in life. Don't worry saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry for itself. Each day has enough of its own troubles. Matthew 6, the end. Justice, life, power, and work are all good realities as God created the world. But every one of them, among hundreds of other categories of this world, has been corrupted by sin. If you attempt to live your life apart from God, injustice, death, oppression, and joyless labor await you. But if you will live your life in the restoration God provides in Christ, then if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. So if you are not trusting in Christ today, listen to me, unbeliever, if you are not trusting Christ for salvation, for taking your place, for being that substitute, today can be your day of salvation. Turn from your sin, let go of your labors, let go of your works, and cling to Christ and find rest. And your restoration will begin. Christian, if you have strayed today from God's creative design for your life, then today is a call for repentance. and restoration in Christ. Turn from the corruptions of the world. Turn from the idols that you are clinging to and cling to Christ for restoration. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would restore our hearts today in Christ, that we would believe in Jesus, and that we would turn from the corruptions of this world that are futility and bring us no joy and lasting value. In Jesus' name, amen. So we turn to Christ, who makes restoration possible today in his table. We're reminded that he took our place, that his body was broken, his blood was shed, that we might move from corruption to restoration in Christ. So all who are trusting him today, we encourage you to come or take the elements back to your seat.